are in Matthew chapter 5 once again, and we're looking at verse 9, but I'd like someone to read for us verses 1 through 9. Do you have this text memorized yet? Matthew chapter 5, someone read verses 5, 1 through 9.
Well, Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison. He departed.
Matthew chapter 5.
Oh, sorry. I put the logo down. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called
the sons of God. That's the text that we want to consider today. One other comment about giving you the booklet today. I had a professor in seminary, systematic theology, and first day of class, he gave us his lecture notes for the entire semester. So naturally, we're thinking, wow, we don't have to go to class; we got the notes. But then we looked at the syllabus, and a third of the final grade was attendance. So he still made you come, even though he gave you all the class notes ahead of time. But what that did actually was took a lot of pressure off of taking notes because you had. So anyway, take advantage of that maybe today. If you don't get all the outline, fill in the blanks, you can go back later to do that. Today we're looking at the Sonship of Peace. In his book, Will Durant, he wrote a book entitled The Lessons of History. And his chapter entitled History and War begins with these words. Quote, war is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. End quote. War is a constant reality of life, isn't it? Anyone old enough today to understand what is being said on television knows that multiple wars are being fought at this very moment. And while the proposed solutions have been many and varied, the answer to war is not simply bootstrap ethics. If we could just all get along with each other. The problem with that idea is that no one can live the golden rule by mere human will. We can't just do it on our own. Nike says, just do it. But we can't, because we're human. So what is needed is a radical change in the human race if there's to be any peace. Anyone here familiar with the Southern Gospel group called the Imperials? They're out of Nashville, Tennessee. I'll confess, they were my favorite group as a high school and college kid. I actually sang in a quartet, and we did a lot of their music. Anyway, back in the early 70s, they had a song entitled, There Will Never Be Any Peace until God is seated at the conference table. And I think that was the only line in the entire song. But the idea was, or is, that until nations come under God and fall under His grace, there will always be war. There will not be peace until God is seated at the conference table. What is needed is a radical change in the human race if there is to be peace. So herein lies the grand relevance of the beatitude that Miss Dorothy read for us earlier. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. This divine pronouncement, when properly understood, when taken to heart, and when applied by the Holy Spirit, can not only bring inner peace to our troubled hearts, but also can make us instruments of peace. It can make us peacemakers. We will not only experience peace, but we will become the instruments of peace. We will make peace. It has the potential to give us peace within and to make us mediators of peace in the lives of those around us and in society at large. So basic to our understanding of what Jesus is saying, then, is the meaning of the word peacemakers. And actually, it's two words. The first half of the word, peace, means much the same as the Hebrew word shalom. Now, this is important. In the Jewish culture, when people greet one another, what do they say? They say shalom, don't they? We say, or up in New England, we say, how you doing? a Jew would greet one another with shalom. And what he was doing was wishing the other person, he was actually proclaiming or giving a blessing to the other person, wishing the other person more than just the absence of trouble, but all that made for a complete and whole life. Peace is more than the absence of strife. It encompasses all of a person's well-being and wholeness. I've written about this in one of the letters. I'm not sure if it's in this volume or the earlier one. But two artists were commissioned to go off and paint on a blank canvas their idea of peace. And so one of the artists actually went up into the Rockies of Colorado sat next to a lake nestled there in the mountains with the sun gleaming over the water and things of that sort, and just a beautiful Reader's Digest postcard kind of serene scene painting. That was one artist's rendition of peace. The other artist actually went to war-torn Palestine at the time and painted this horrific war scene with a little tree off in the corner and a bird perched in its nest protecting its young from the chaos around. And I thought, what an interesting contrast between the two concepts of peace. That second picture is more of the idea of shalom. Peace is not the absence of strife. Peace is not necessarily just the beautiful painting there on the lake in Colorado. But it's actually a sense of wholeness and contentment and well-being in the midst of total chaos. That's the kind of peace that not only can we experience, but the kind of peace that we can actually serve as an instrument or actually mediate to others. That's the kind of peace that we're talking about here. Does that make sense? The second half of the word is makers. And it demands that we understand that one is not passive, but is actually a source of peace. The word is a dynamic word, bursting with energy. For both parts, peace makers describe one who actively pursues peace in its fullness. The peacemaker pursues more than the absence of conflict. He pursues wholeness and well-being. So the peacemaker is the one who is in pursuit of wellness, of a complete life, a whole life. Not necessarily one who just sits and appreciates a trouble-free life. You understand the difference? So with this in mind, we can consider what a peacemaker is not. There's room for a couple things here. A peacemaker is not an easygoing person who doesn't care what anyone else does as long as it does not directly affect him. You know people like that, right? Neither is a peacemaker always tolerant. You do your thing and I will do mine. That's not a peacemaker. Nor is the peacemaker an appeaser, the kind who wants peace at any price. See, I don't think appeasement makes for peace. All appeasement does is put off conflict, right? Which eventually leads to more strife, which never gets to peace. The true peacemaker, contrary to what most people think, is not afraid of making waves. We'll look at that a little bit closer later. But the peacemaker is not afraid of making waves. He's not one who's just going to say, oh, well, okay, whatever. Let's just keep the peace. So, what is a peacemaker like? There are three things. First, the peacemaker is honest. Now, why do you suppose I say that? What do you think I'm getting at there? Any idea? Any thought?
Has to admit what the problem is.
Exactly. Exactly. If there is a problem, the peacemaker will admit it. The Old Testament prophets warned against those who act as if all is well when it is not. Those who say peace when there is no peace. For example, Ezekiel. Ezekiel says these people are merely plastering, these people who say they're peace, peace, even when there isn't peace, he says they are merely plastering over cracked walls. They don't fix the cracked wall. The crack is still there. They just cover it over. 30 years ago at Gordon College, when you checked out of your dorm at the end of the year, we had to make sure the walls were not destroyed. So we would actually fill in any crack or cover any smudge or anything with Crest toothpaste. It worked great. So this past spring, when I'm picking up Kobe, I actually see him with a bucket and soap and a cloth and water. And Kobe, what are you doing? He said, oh, I got to wash the walls. I said, just use toothpaste. He said, what? So, worked back then, but it doesn't work today. But anyway, that's what Ezekiel says these people are. They don't fix the walls, they just cover them over. The plaster obscures the cracks, but when the rain comes, the true state of the walls is revealed, and the walls crumble. Jeremiah put it another way. He said, these people dress the wound as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. The peacemaker won't do this. Rather, he is painfully honest about the true status of relationships in the world, in society, and in his own personal dealings. He admits failed relationships. He admits that he's at odds with others if it is true. He honestly acknowledges tension if others have something against him. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't refuse to say, peace, peace. He refuses to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The peacemaker is not going to avoid the person who clearly has a problem with him. Rather, the peacemaker will go directly to that person and say, I'm sensing that there's a problem here. Do we need to talk about this? We think that it might be easier just to let it go and ignore. The problem with that is the conflict isn't resolved. All of this speaks to real life, doesn't it? We tend to put putty over the cracks, toothpaste over the cracks. We act as if everything is okay when it is not. Guys, this is especially true for us. We often avoid reality because we want peace. Guys, we need to be honest. Happy wife, happy life. Right? Amen. We will do whatever we need to keep the peace. We will appease. We will act as if everything is okay. And we will avoid certain things in order to keep the peace. The problem is, our avoidance heals the wound only slightly and prepares the way for greater trouble down the road. I tend to be a gunny sacker. And that's a very sophisticated psychological term for a person who keeps stuff bottled up inside. And I'm getting pretty good. I can go 6 months maybe now and keep this stuff bottled. But then something totally silly Like, who put the toilet paper wrong, on the wrong way? You know, instead of rolling out, it rolls under. You know, all of a sudden, that will just set me off. And so now, everything that I had a problem with the last 6 months just explodes. Just comes right out. You know, and Kobe and Sarah and Robbie are looking at me. You know, there goes that again. But I'm serious, and nobody's paying any attention to me. The problem is, 6 months ago, there was a significant issue that bothered me, and I reasoned that, well, it's not really a big deal. I can let it go. I won't confront it. After all, it's probably going to lead to some conflict, and I just don't want to deal with that. So I'll pretend and act and at that point even try to convince myself that it's not an issue. Come to find out, 6 months later, it really is an issue. And so rather than the big blow-up and literally turning the whole house upside down emotionally, you know, if I had just dealt with it at the time, 6 months ago, it wouldn't have been nearly the trouble that it was later. Do you understand what I'm saying? So a peacemaker is honest. A peacemaker is willing to admit, you know what, this bothers me, and I need to deal with it. Second, a peacemaker is willing to risk pain. Anytime we attempt to bring peace, we necessarily risk misunderstanding and failure. If we have been wrong, there is the pain of apologizing. Sometimes we need to be willing to risk pain and simply say these four words, Sarah, or whoever, I am sorry. Now that can be hard. But sometimes it is absolutely necessary in order to make peace. On the other hand, there's a difficult pain of sometimes having to rebuke another. In either case, the peacemaker is willing to risk it. The temptation, however, is to just let things slide. It's easy, isn't it, to rationalize that trying to bring true peace will only make things worse. How often do you, if I deal with this, it's just going to make things worse. So I just won't deal with it. We don't want to take a risk of creating potentially more conflict if we deal with this issue. And we certainly don't want to become more vulnerable by having to acknowledge or admit that perhaps I have contributed to this problem. So these two qualities of the peacemaker, honesty about the true status of peace and a willingness to risk pain in pursuing peace, beautifully anticipate the next quality, which is a paradox. The peacemaker is, anyone following along? A peacemaker is what? A fighter. A In other words, the peacemaker will make trouble in order to make peace. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on missional leadership. And I spent more than 2 years working with a group of pastors in which we engaged on a journey together about what it meant to, as a pastor, not only transform our own lives, but our congregations, so that we can be more in line with God's sense of mission in our homes, our communities, our neighborhoods, as well as our congregation. And one of the pieces that is significant in pursuing missional leadership is the capacity of managing conflict. So a good missional leader will manage conflict and still be able to sleep at night. A lot of pastors aren't able to do that because pastors by nature, and this is usually why they get into the ministry, pastors by nature are people. They want to please everyone. And so the idea of actually stirring up conflict is that just doesn't feel right. But in order for there to be a healthy sense of community and sense of on mission together in life and ministry, we need to be willing to deal with conflict. We need to make trouble in order to make peace. I worked with a pastor in North Carolina, Bob Thompson. He's still at the church. I was called there back in 94, 95. And I arrived 9 months after he did, so we were a brand new team. This was in Hickory, North Carolina. It's a beautiful, beautiful pseudo-Gothic structure. It had literally become a museum church. Average attendance on a Sunday morning was less than 50. The sanctuary holds close to 3,000. So you know, the sanctuary was virtually empty. Bus tours would actually stop and would tour Corinth Church. It was a beautiful, beautiful building. But Bob had this sense of calling that God wanted to do more than just... he wanted to actually resurrect what had become a museum church. So he tracked me down and called me asked if I wanted to be a part of that team. What amazed me about Bob was his desire to create conflict. And I thought, man, why are you doing this? It just seems like every day is a crisis. And Bob, you're making it happen. And I just take a break. But what he was doing was deliberately uncovering all the stuff that actually needed to be dealt with. And you know, he said, Rob, nothing will ever change here unless we're willing to roll back the rocks and see what's underneath and deal with that stuff. Expose it to the light. And if it means creating conflict, well, then we work through that conflict and we resolve it. so that we can come out in a better place. That's what the peacemaker does. He makes trouble to make peace. But that does not mean that the peacemaker has a verbal license to kill. We should never be thoughtless or belligerent. Our personality must be permeated with the peace or the shalom of God. That is, we're to be gentle and tolerant in the very best sense of the word. Not tolerant in that we're going to just put up with it and pretend it doesn't exist, but genuinely be tolerant in that very best sense of the word. That means we realize that we ourselves are fallen stock. And because we are fallen, we will therefore not demand perfection from anyone else. We are humble and loving, and our ego is in check. Our ego is in hand. It gets back to what I've been saying before. Unless we've truly experienced the grace of God in our lives, we can never be truly gracious toward other people. Unless we have understood the forgiveness of God in our own lives, we cannot truly forgive other people. So unless, you know, you follow that logic, unless we're willing to acknowledge that we ourselves are fallen, we will not be able to accept the fallenness of other people. So rather than being gentle and tolerant and as I said, in the best sense of the word, rather than seeking peace and shalom, typically what happens when we are not willing to accept the fact that other people aren't perfect, we end up judging them, don't we? And then we begin to take our own spiritual temperature by comparing ourselves with them and getting into that whole deal. Of course, the ultimate example of what it means to be a peacemaker is our Lord Jesus. And I want us to look carefully at this. It's kind of heavy theology, but unless we get this, we're going to miss what it means to be a peacemaker. The Apostle Paul wrote, if you have your book, follow along, actually. I'm not sure what page we're on yet. Bottom of page 44. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Jesus, "and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things." How? How did that happen? By making peace. Okay, there's our word, peacemaker, through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus saw the gravity of our problem, which was sin, right? Our sin separates us from God. Jesus saw the gravity of our sin and refused to sweep it under the rug. He could have just ignored it. No big deal. But that's not what he did. Rather, he chose to make peace. Again, same root words as in our text for the word peacemakers, through his blood. Jesus was willing to die so that peace could be made. Jesus is our supreme example. And then, by becoming our peace in Ephesians 2, he dispenses his peace in our hearts. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give you. This, in turn, enables us to promote in each other everything that makes for shalom, that is, wholeness or well-being. This, the cost of this enabling power is beyond comprehension. It was attained for us, as Peter tells us, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Do you see it? In obtaining our peace, our Lord didn't grasp his glory and dignity, but instead, Paul writes in Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The example stands for us who were called to peacemaking. It is expensive. It costs to make peace. Peacemakers are willing to lower themselves, to even lose their dignity in order to bring true peace to life. Peacemakers are willing to give themselves away. Look at this. Now I don't have anything to write with. Well, you probably won't be able to see it. I'm sorry? No, that's all right. You can follow my hand here, what I'm going to do. Many of you have probably already seen this. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says we need to have the same attitude or the same mind of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to selfishly hold on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And then he goes on to talk about how he humbled himself even to the point of death. One way that we can consider that or look at that visually is what a New Testament professor I had years ago, he talked about the upsilon vector. The upsilon is the letter U in Greek. And he said this is not only a diagram of our Lord's ministry, but it becomes for us a model of how we are to live our own life. All right. So, Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2, who in very nature was God, was willing to empty himself, to not selfishly hold on to this, but to literally give himself away, even to the point of death. But then how does Paul end that passage in Philippians 2? He says, therefore, what will happen? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, in other words, Jesus is exalted to the highest place. So here he is equal with God, but then becomes like us and humbles himself to the point of death, and then God exalts him to the highest place. This is the way that we are to live our life. We are to be willing to unselfishly let go of all those things that make us who we are, profession, title, whatever it is that we think defines us, and we need to be willing to give our lives away. And then the promise of God is, then we will be exalted. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. So the peacemaker is willing to give himself away, just as Jesus gave himself away for us. The principle of disposability, we need to be willing to, almost in a sense, we need to be willing to be wasted, thrown away, used up for the sake of others. And then in that, Christ will honor and lift us up. Thank you. Does that make sense? Do we see what's happening there? As we give our lives away, that's the cost in making peace. Now, such a quality is not natural, is it? It is not natural for us to be willing to give ourselves away. It's not natural for us to make ourselves disposable. All of this is above human nature. Indeed, it is impossible. And as such, it is amazing that this is a favorite text of those who know little about Christianity. Secular pacifists love to quote Matthew 5:9, arguing that if only we would practice it, the world would be renewed. Well, yes, of course. They are correct, for if this beautiful attitude really was practiced, there would be no more war. But the problem is, we're human. We are a fallen race. Peacemaking, as with all the other Beatitudes, as a result, cannot take place without a radical change in the human heart and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We can try all we want. Like the little engine that could, right? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But all that kind of thinking, all it's going to do is set us up for failure. The Christian life is all about the work of surrendering to Jesus and allowing Him to accomplish in us what we can't accomplish on our own. Sometimes we have the idea that, well, you know, if I just read the Bible every day, and if I prayed like some of the old great saints, you know, 4 or 5 hours a day, and if I gave at least 10% of my income, and if I did this, and if I, well then. I will then enjoy peace. The problem is, if we think that it's all things that we can do on our own, well then we'll never reach that, because this is above what we have been talking about the last 7 weeks. Is above human nature. And it requires radical surgery of the heart. It requires radical change, as well as the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord's radical call to making peace demands a renovation of human personality that must start with a profound experience of the peace of God. Just as our understanding grace begins with experiencing the grace of God, just as our understanding of forgiveness begins with our experience of the forgiveness of God, so it is that our understanding of peace begins with the experience of God's peace in our heart and in our life. No one can become a peacemaker until he has found peace himself. Now again, that doesn't mean peace up on the lake in Colorado, you know, in the Rockies. What we're talking about is the kind of peace described in that second picture that we considered, where there is contentment and wholeness and well-being in the midst of a world that is completely chaotic and out of control. The tragedy is that people do not go to the heart of the matter. Without grace, we are natural enemies of God and one another. Therefore, our hearts need to be changed. And so then this leads us finally to our consideration of the sublime benefit. For they will be called, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God. Now, what makes this promise so great is that it comes from the fact that the title, Sons of God, refers to character. I actually want us to take the time to look to Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke 6 real quick. Someone read verse 35 for us. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and then your reward will be great. And what's the reward? You will be called children of the Most High, or sons of God. Because he, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. You see, the peacemaker partakes of the character of God. The peacemaker is like God in the way he lives, and that is why he is approved by God. That is why he experiences the smile of God. That is why he is called blessed. The peacemaker is called the son of God, son or daughter of God. Why? Because he is like God, who has made peace for us. So, if we are not peacemakers, there is a, follow the logic. If we are not peacemakers, there is a high probability that we are not true children or true sons or daughters of God. People who spread rumors and gossip about others, people who constantly fuel discontent and find joy in reporting trouble and scandal, people who are omnicritical, always finding fault, and unwilling to be involved in peacemaking, are not true sons and daughters of God. So, I would translate... Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, this way. Blessed or approved by God are those who work hard at making right relationships with others, for they are like God. Okay, so to wrap this up, any comment or question? Let me wrap this up then. The seventh beatitude is the last beatitude that describes the character of the Christian. Next week, we're going to look at the joy of persecution. That's the last beatitude. Blessed are those who endure persecution. The first seven actually deal with the character of the Christian. And the previous six, those that we've already looked at, built up to this seventh beatitude. And so by that I mean peacemakers are developed as they ascend the ladder of beatitudes. Remember I said, when we started this series, unless we get the first beatitude right, we're not going to get the other ones. Peacemakers are developed as they experience poverty of spirit. That is, the recognition that there is nothing within them that can commend themselves to God. Peacemakers are developed as they mourn over the devastating reality of their sin. Peacemakers are made as they experience gentleness and humility in dealing with others. Peacemakers are made as they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Peacemakers are developed as they show mercy to others and as they live pure lives that are singularly focused on God. Peacemakers are those through whom the entire Beatitudes root through time and time again, sometimes in order, sometimes out of order, sometimes one at a time, sometimes altogether. But either way, they have the character of the King. They are peacemakers. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we like the King? Are we peacemakers? Are we willing to, at whatever cost, make peace with those in whom we are relationship with? Comment or question? Okay, next week we conclude the series, and hopefully you all come back for that. But,